Good evening, great joy to see all of you this evening. Excellent Wednesday evening audience, and I thank you for letting me be your teacher and that you're willing to give me a little bit of your heart and soul and mind for a little while that we might discuss the will of God. Pleasure to worship with you and to be in Payton City and to refresh my spirit in renewal of acquaintance and association with all of you. Always a joy to come here, and so I pray God to bless you and keep you, and that we'll all be faithful to our calling as His children. We still have, after tonight, two other nights. Our evening audiences, Monday and Tuesday, just been excellent in my judgment. And continue to invite your friends and neighbors. I noticed a number of you are doing that, and your friends are coming with you, and family members, and people from the community. And so for the next two evenings, continue to invite people and ask them to come and study. And to be with us for these periods of worship. We may do some good for those individuals. But thank you for all of your efforts and for all of your prayers. We'll sing our invitation song, as we always do at the end of the lesson, hopeful that if there be the need on the part of anyone present to respond to the gospel, to obey, to be baptized into Christ, or if there's someone who needs to correct their life through repentance and prayer, we hope that that will be done. So we'll give you the opportunity at the end of the lesson. You might join with me, if you'd like, in reading some passages from the Old Testament to begin with, then we'll make a New Testament application of these matters. Chapter 25 of the book of Exodus, these passages, a series of passages begin, because you have from chapter 25 through chapter 40, the end of Exodus, you have the instructions for the building of the tabernacle and the setting in order of the divine worship by the Hebrew people through Moses. And so you begin to pick up on these words, a certain word here in various passages. In chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, God is telling Moses now and beginning instructions about building the tabernacle. And in verse 8, he said, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." God said, "I want you to make me a sanctuary. I want you to make me a tabernacle." And he said, according to all I'm going to show you, Moses, he said it'd be according to the pattern, all of the furniture, all the instruments of, and that tabernacle itself, even so shall you make it. So after the pattern, and the pattern of all the furniture or instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. In verse chapter 25, verse 40, God cautions Moses again, "And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." In chapter 26 and verse 30, God continues to talk with Moses about the tabernacle. And he said, "Thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion." Now the word fashion is the same word as pattern. "According to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount." In chapter 27 and verse 8, he talks about the Ark of the Covenant and the staves that would be used to carry the ark. In chapter 27, verse 8, he said, "Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it." So you make it, Moses, as it was showed thee in the mount. In Numbers chapter 8 and verse 4, you have reference to this. The record says, "And the work of the candlestick," these were the candelabra, the candlestick that was in the holy place of the tabernacle. "And this work of the candlestick was of beaten gold, under the shaft thereof, under the flowers thereof, was beaten work. According unto the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses, so he made the candlestick." Chapter 8, verse 4 of the book of Numbers. In the New Testament, in chapter 7, verse 44 of the book of Acts, Stephen in his speech, his talk to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, and the speech by which, and at the conclusion, not quite the conclusion because it never was finished, but he was stoned to death. But in the course of this discussion of Jewish history, in chapter 7 of Acts in verse 44, Stephen said, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen," that he should make it according to the fashion or according to the pattern that he had seen. In chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, Paul makes reference to this. In chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, the apostle said, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. So you have all these passages where emphasis is given to the fact that God's divine service of the Old Testament system was a very detailed given by God to Moses, and Moses is cautioned six times. He said, now Moses, you make it according to the pattern that I showed you. I give you the fashion of it. I give you the blueprint for it, and now you make it that way. Didn't have any right to deviate from it, just had to do what God said in the matter of making this tabernacle and making all of the coverings and so on, the Ark of the Covenant, and the staves that would carry the ark, and the burnt altar, and the golden candlestick, and the manna, the table of showbread, and so on, and the brazen altar outside the tabernacle, and then the priesthood, and the garments of the priest, and the high priest garments, and all that is contained in chapters 25 through 40 of the book of Exodus. And so at the end of the book of Exodus, all of that is done. The Hebrews stayed at Mount Sinai for just a bit over a year, about a year and 1 month. And that divine service was set in order. Everything was builded. Everything was sewn together, put together. The divine service began. And at the end of chapter 40 of the book of Exodus, you have God's divine spirit called the Shekinah coming into that tabernacle and abiding upon the mercy seat. And so God's divine presence filled the tabernacle. Interestingly enough, when Solomon offered the prayer of dedication of his temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, many centuries later, at the end of that prayer of dedication, the divine presence of God, the Shekinah, came into the temple and filled the most holy place and sat upon the Ark of the Covenant. So God was with his people. And it's also more interesting the fact that when the temple was rebuilt after the captivity, when the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity and rebuilded the temple such as it was, old men who, as lifetime had spanned that captivity, were taken into captivity in Babylon as young men and lived long enough to be brought back from captivity back to the land of Judah and saw the temple rebuilt. They mourned and they wept. They cried because it did not have the glory that was the glory of Solomon's temple. And yet nothing is said about the divine presence coming into that temple of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Nothing said that God ever did abide in that temple. But then you have in the New Testament, of course, there was Herod's temple in the days of Jesus, when Jesus came into the world. And when Jesus began his public ministry, the Jews could say 40 and 6 years has this temple been in building, begun by Herod even before Jesus was born, and yet was not completed. And nothing said about the divine presence of God ever dwelling in that temple, the temple of Herod. But the Bible does say in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that word dwelt among us is the word tabernacle. And so God didn't come in tabernacle in a temple anymore, nor in a tabernacle like the Old Testament, but he came in the person of his Son. The Word, the eternal being, God manifested in human form, the Word, the one whom we know as Jesus. He came and dwelt among us, and the word dwelt is the word tabernacle. He came and tabernacled among us as a man in human form. And we beheld his glory, John said, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When you beheld Jesus, you beheld the most unique one in all the world, truly God and truly man. And John said, this was God dwelling among us, tabernacling among men, and we beheld his glory. And it was the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one ever lived in the world like Jesus for that 33 plus years, because he was God and he was man, truly God, truly man, and he came and tabernacled among us for a little while. So it's interesting there. But in all of this, there is a divine pattern of things. In the Old Testament, just as there was the divine pattern for the worship of God with the tabernacle and the priesthood in the family of Aaron, the high priesthood, and then the ordinary priest in the family of the Levites, and just as there was the divine service for sacrifices and offerings on the burnt altar and so on, and all of those feast days and holy days and new moons and so on, Sabbath days, and just as there was the time on the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go into the tabernacle and go behind the curtain once a year on the great Day of Atonement, 7th month and 10th day, which would be our late September, generally. And once a year, he'd take fresh blood of a freshly killed clean animal of the first year, and he'd take it in a basin, and he'd go behind that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place in the tabernacle, and he'd stand before the Ark of the Covenant, and there he'd sprinkle blood, the blood of that freshly slain animal on the mercy seat. And he would stand there, and he'd confess his sin first, and then he would confess the sins of his family, and then he would confess the sins of all the people, and all the while he would be sprinkling blood upon the mercy seat. And he would be in this way making an atonement for sin, a remembrance of sin. The Bible says, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But he said a remembrance of sin was made once each year. And so many times, brethren used to say, sins were rolled forward. And there's, you know, that idea, all right, that the sins were not actually forgiven. They were remembered. And from year to year, they were remembered. And so in that sense, they were rolled forward, with forgiveness actually taking place in the lives of the faithful when Jesus would come and shed his blood for the remission of sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 says, for this cause, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So, everybody who ever lived by faith before Jesus came or since he came, Jesus is their mediator. He's the mediator of the New Testament. And that by means of his death on the cross for the remission of our sins, we have that forgiveness. So those people in the Old Testament period looked forward to that. And those of us who have lived since Jesus died, we look backward to that. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But the divine service, there was a pattern to all of it. And men could not change the pattern. And this is why God cautioned Moses all these times. Now, Moses, you make this and you be sure that you do this according to the pattern, the fashion that was showed thee in the mount. In the New Testament, there is just as much a pattern of divine things as there is in the Old Testament. You can't name anything that is germane or essential to the redemptive system that has to do with our salvation as the children of God that is not governed by a divine pattern. There is a divine pattern of becoming a Christian. A Christian becomes such by true faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And there is the beginning point of faith, and that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. No hearing of God's Word, no being taught the Word of God, there is no faith. There is no faith in anybody where the Word of God has not been taught, where it is not learned or read or taught, and where people have not heard it and understood it, there is no faith. Sometimes people worry about all those folks, you know, that live and die without any faith, and they want to talk about God being unjust if they should be condemned. Well, you and I have somewhat to worry about, of course, because we need to tell people, as many people as we can in our lifetime, in all the world, and preach the gospel to them, and bring the good news of salvation, because all are sinners, and we all fall short of the glory of God. But you know, if it were true that people would be saved by not hearing the Word of God, and they live and die in their sins and never hear the Word of God, best thing you could do is shoot the preacher and burn the Bibles, and everybody be ignorant, and everybody go to heaven, see? And so that doesn't follow. People must believe, except we believe. Impossible to please God, except we believe. And therefore, faith cometh by hearing the Word of God. That's the beginning point. And having faith, we see ourselves as sinners, and we turn from our sins in true penitence, and acknowledging our Savior as the one who died for our sins, came into the world and shed his blood for the remission of our sins, we're baptized upon that profession of faith in him. From that penitent life with a determination to do what is right and better. And we arise from baptism to walk in the newness of life. Know ye not that so many of us as are baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. We're dead people because we've been crucified with Christ. And we're crucified with Christ when we're baptized into Christ, and we arise from baptism to walk in newness of life. And so we're new people. We've been forgiven of our sins, and we're the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and there is that divine pattern of faith. And so through faith and repentance, confession and baptism, there is that divine pattern of becoming a Christian, of becoming a child of God through faith and receiving the initial blessing of the gospel, the forgiveness of sin. And then there's that divine pattern from henceforth we walk soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. There's a pattern for pure and godly and holy living, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. To be a holy people, God said, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter quotes it from the Old Testament, God said, be ye holy even also as I am holy, saith the Lord. God's children, we serve a holy God. Our God is not a sinful God. Our God is a holy God. And we, therefore, his children are to be holy people. And there's a pattern of life here for the child of God. We cannot deliberately go out here and be in unholy circumstances. Think unholy thoughts, say unholy words, impure ungodly deeds. We can't do that. For our life, there is a pattern of divine living, a pattern of righteous, godly, wholesome living in the New Testament. And we have to follow that pattern in our association together. As a congregation or as a church that I've written up here tonight, and I mean by that, a perfect congregation. Because when you talk about the church in terms of any organization that it has, you're talking about a church in a locality, just like this congregation in Payton City, with its elders and its deacons and its members. And that's the only organization among God's people that there is. Not any kind of universal eldership, not any kind of boards, or not any kind of synods, are not any kind of conventions or conclaves or popes or conferences or all that sort of thing that you read about in Catholicism and denominationalism. None of that. In the New Testament, God's people, wherever they live, they worship together, work together as a congregation of people under the oversight of qualified men called elders, of deacons, special servants, and all the brethren together carrying on the worship and the work of the Lord. And the work of that congregation was very simple. Just simply to continue to preach the gospel to the lost friends and neighbors. Continue to teach each other, called the perfecting of the saints. And teaching each other all of our lives the truth of God and teaching it in our families, to our children and to our husband and our wife. Studying the scriptures in our home and doing it in our associations and our meetings in the congregation. And so Bible studies, periods of Bible study, periods of preaching, all of that for edifying the people of God. And then we help the needy among us when there is occasion and the need arises. And we respond to that need where the family fails and where people cannot meet their own needs. And brethren respond to that. And that's our work. That's very simple. To preach the gospel to the lost and care for the needs of the brethren and the family wherever they are. If their need arises. And then to perfect the saints. Keep on teaching each other. That's just real simple. And the worship of God, there is a divine pattern to that. There's the singing of praises and the offering of prayers and the eating of the supper on Lord's Day. And there is the teaching of God's will. And there is the maintaining of a congregational treasury, a central treasury wherein we cast our lot as we are prospered on the first day of the week. We look at our prosperity and we consider our blessings. And according to our prosperity, we give to the Lord and lay into this congregational treasury for the purpose of the work of the Lord and the congregation as we attempt to do that. So that's simple. And it's not difficult to understand those matters. I'm just saying to you, there's always been a divine pattern of things. In the Old Testament and in the New, whenever God revealed his will to man, there was the pattern. And we are to learn the pattern and we are to find it. You don't find the pattern in any one passage in the Bible. In the New Testament, you assimilate passages together under subject titles and headings. And you find out what that particular subject is. Same way in the Old Testament. You don't find everything about the priesthood in one passage. You don't find everything about the tabernacle in one passage. Or the sacrifices in one passage. You assimilate the passages and correlate them. And then you come to the conclusion about what is to be done as regarding those matters. Well, enough of that introduction. All that's introduction that there is a divine pattern of things. We'll talk to you now about a pattern of a perfect church. And I'm using the word perfect not in the sense of perfect, sinlessly perfect, without any flaw or sin or error or mistake. Not that way at all. But using the word perfect in the sense of maturity, of a grown-up, of a full-grown congregation, of a congregation of God's people in a community just like Payton City, worshiping together, working together, friends and neighbors, but more than that, brothers and sisters. Family members, many times relatives by blood kin, as we call it, the same family heritage and background. But here we find ourselves in a congregation of people, a church of the Lord, and so a perfect church, in the sense not sinlessly perfect, because none are, but a mature church, a grown-up church,
one that has grown in the faith and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's the sense in which I'm talking about a congregation. Now, we have some kind of times signs or certain ideas that we have about maturity. And if these are present, we think that we are doing very well in growing up in Christ and being the kind of a church we ought to be. For example, we have a building. Nice place to meet. You have a nice place to meet here. And in the years that I've known you now, what, 16 years, 17 years, you've made improvements on the building here from time to time. Very lovely place, very comfortable place to meet. And all of you I know are thankful for that. And yet your faith does not rest in this building. There never has been one soul in Payton City converted by this building. Buildings do not convert people to Christ. It's nice to have them. It's nice to have comfortable circumstances in which to meet for worship and for Bible studies and to grow in the grace and knowledge that way by doing what we should along those lines. Comfortable circumstances. But most folks in the world don't have these. You have multiplied thousands of brethren in the Philippines, and there's not a church in the Philippines that even begins to approximate this. Most of them are either mud or thatched huts or concrete block huts. Most of them have a few old rude benches, maybe a concrete block to sit on. No air conditioning, no heating. Most of them have thatched roofs, and yet we have thousands of brethren who meet over there just as solid in the faith, just as much loving the Lord, just as much involved in His work, saving souls and destined to go to heaven by their faithfulness as you are. Their circumstances materially not even beginning to be like this. We have thousands of brethren in Nigeria, same way. They meet under very difficult circumstances, very poor people, very poverty-stricken. They have no buildings like this. There's not a building like this or even approximating this in all of Nigeria. There wouldn't be a building in Nigeria that would be even a white frame clapboard building or anything like that. Don't have any buildings like that. In South Africa, there are 134 faithful churches in South Africa among our brethren. The Afrikaners, the old original English and Dutch people, the offspring of those who settled that over a century ago, who fought the Boer War for independence and took it away from the original settlers. They have the Afrikaners, they have the blacks, the Negroes, they have the Indians, those Asiatic nations, mainly who came and come from India. They have mixed races of people. But in all those churches over there, 134 congregations. Some of them are as large in number as this, but not one of them has a building like this. So, you know, that's fine, and I'm not diminishing that. I'm thankful for it and glad you have it. But just saying to you, that's not necessarily a sign of a mature church. To have money and to own property according to circumstances whereby we have more or less affluency, where we have good material circumstances and that we make good wages and all of that. That's not necessarily a sign of a good church, of a mature, perfect church. And then we have these buildings and we have people and we have elders. And more of that I want to say in the course of the lesson, but that's fine. When you reach the point where a congregation is mature enough that there are men in that congregation who will be qualified as elders, and will be looked out by their brethren to serve as elders, and those men and their families are willing to do that, that's fine. That's a great, great step toward maturity in spiritual matters. Of men who are real, solid leaders, who know the truth, and who are sound in their lives, sound in truth, sound in godly living, all of this, that's a great step forward. And that's a real sign of maturity in a family and in a person and in a church to have such people in a congregation that you have several families like that. And then, you know, another sign that we use of spiritual maturity, we have a preacher. We like to have our own preacher, you know. We think we don't get along too well too long without what we call the local preacher. And so we have the located preacher. I know a congregation too that flourishes right well without them. Never has had a located preacher. But most churches, they have the finances or will beg the finances somebody else to pay a preacher to work in their community and to live there. And they want the preacher there. They want this preacher to sort of be the spark plug of everything, you know. He sort of keeps the fire exposed to, keeps the fire lit under everybody and sort of gets everybody boosted up, gets them going and all that kind of thing. And so we want a local preacher. And we're able to support him and support him well and all that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. And that may be, in some cases, may not be, because it backfires a lot of times. You have the wrong man, and you just don't gee-haw, and pretty soon, instead of there being love, peace, and progress, well, then you have all kind of difficulties, discord, and division, and that's real sad. So that doesn't always work, but it's fine, and it's scriptural for churches to have a preacher, if that's what their desire is, that's what the elders want. But then you begin to send money to other places to support preachers, and that's good. And that's a sign of progress. When brethren would give enough money to maintain their work at home and to maintain the wages of a preacher there or whoever else is needed and to send money to others to preach the gospel in other places, that's fine. That's a sign of maturity. I personally don't think the brethren are as careful about who they support. We get letters all the time, even down the little church now where we're members down in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, about 65 or 70 of us. And when I'm at home, Mary Neal and I attend there, I don't preach there. I haven't done any local church work, working with the church as a regular preacher since 1991, at the end of 91, when I started this full-time meeting work in 1992. And so it's been five, now my sixth year of not having done any local work with a preacher, with a church. I did that 44 years, and I decided I want to do something else. And so I've done this now for into my sixth year. And I enjoy it, but it's hard to be on the road so much and sometimes be away from your wife more than I want to be. But anyway, that's all those things are fine and they're signs of maturity. But still, a church can do all of that. And be careful who you support as preachers, and the elders ought to be careful. There's a lot of preachers running around nowadays that have so many divisive opinions. There's so many preachers who are not living right. There are many preachers who are not preaching sound doctrine. And elders ought to be mighty, mighty careful about the men that they're willing to support and find out about them and find out about the places that they're preaching. Ought to go visit them. I think I mentioned to somebody since I've been here this week. Down in Alabama, we used to. I served as an elder 7.5 years down there as well as a local preacher before we moved away. And we wouldn't support any man that we didn't know. And one or two of us would go and visit the place where he wanted to go preach or where he was preaching. We wanted to get a take on the brethren he's working with, the people he's working with, see what kind of folks they were, and see where they stood, and see whether or not they had sacrificed. You know, they're perfectly willing for this church or us down there somewhere to send them a preacher and pay his wages, but then they don't sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Well, we found brethren, you know, who had their house on the lake, their house in town, wouldn't even be there half the time, and they wouldn't give hardly any money, but they spent it all on recreation, running around. And they'd have these big old boats in the yard and all this thing, some of them living in luxury, and yet they wanted us to send them a preacher. And if brethren are not willing to sacrifice at home for their work of Christ and for their preacher and so on, then somebody else doesn't need to be sending them money. We need to be careful who it is we support and where we support these men. But anyway, all of that's looked upon as signs of spiritual maturity. And I'm not necessarily saying all that, dear ones, to disparage anything. I commend you for it. I'm glad you have nice facilities, glad you have an eldership, glad you have a fine local preacher to work with you and his wife, glad you're able to support other men in other places. All that's fine and good. Well done. But that's still, you can do all that and still not be a spiritually mature church, one that's really grown up and really well-pleasing in the sight of God. I want to give you now four areas in which real spiritual maturity is exemplified. How you can sort of make a test of yourself personally, of your family, and of this congregation, and just really kind of see whether or not you are a spiritually mature church. First of all, one sign of real spiritual maturity, of a grown-up church, is a good attitude, and I don't particularly like the word attitude, but for want of a better word, attitude toward brethren, toward each other. So I'll just put up here toward each other instead of toward brethren. Proper attitude toward each other. The word attitude is not found in the Bible. The word personality is not found in the Bible. The word disposition is not found in the Bible. We talk about a person's personality. We talk about their attitude. We talk about their personality, all that, but those words are not found in the Bible. The only word that I find in the Scripture that's closely akin to that is the word spirit. Jesus said to James and John, Luke chapter 9, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. These apostles, James and John, they wanted to call fire down from heaven and consume these Samaritans because the Samaritans wouldn't let Jesus come through their business. Jesus said, no, Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. No, I'm not going to call fire down from heaven and burn these people up. But that was James and John in their early days while they were young, impetuous. You know, Lord, just burn them up. These people won't let you come through this village, so just send fire down from heaven like Elijah did and burn these people up. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're saying. You don't know what manner of spirit ye are of. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that a woman is to cultivate the disposition of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Not boisterous, not yak-yak, not talking all the time, not gossiping, none of that kind of thing. But a woman who is of a meek and a gentle spirit is the loveliest lady on the face of this earth. And so that means attitude, a disposition. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, be thou an example of the believer in word, in manner of life, in spirit, in faith, in purity, in teaching. Manner of life in, or be an example in manner of life, Timothy, in spirit. And the word spirit there means in disposition, the kind of a disposition that you cultivate in your heart that will be reflected in your contacts with other people. And so this is what we need to do then. We need to have a right attitude toward each other. Let's look at a few passages. The Bible says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthily of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what do? You walk worthily of the vocation wherewith you are called. That's being God's child. With all lowliness, with an humble mind, each esteem other better than himself, with lowliness and with meekness and with long suffering. That means patience. Forbearing or bearing for one another in love. Love your brethren. Be ye kind one to another, Ephesians 4:32. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. God's people living together are to be very forbearing toward each other. We're to be meek and humble toward one another. We're not to be boisterous and ugly and unkind and sharp-tongued and quick-speaking, fault-finding and criticizing and gossiping and all of these kinds of things. That will ruin a person spiritually. It'll ruin the individual that does it. And it will ruin a congregation where there's very much of that goes on and it cannot be controlled. And so the apostle writes in Ephesians 4, 1-3 that that's exactly what we're to do. The endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Over in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, Paul said, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassion, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, having being of one accord, of one mind. Notice, let nothing be done through strife. Back away from strife. It will burn you up. It'll be like a contagious fire. It will burn down the house. It'll burn your heart, it'll burn you up spiritually, and it'll burn the church. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then in verses 14 and 15, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Do all things, Paul said to our brethren in Philippi. He said, do all things without murmuring. Don't be a murmuring, you know, as one that goes around growling under their breath about something. You want to do some interesting Bible study, and I'm not going to tell you how many times. I know because I've got a sermon to preach on sometime. But you go home tonight if you want to do a little interesting Bible study and read, get your concordance, the Bible concordance. And you read how many times the Hebrews murmured against Moses. Low muttering under their breath. And sometimes it erupted. And it was said out loud. And it was said to others. And people tried to create sedition and rebellion against Moses. All manner of evil did they say against the man. And you read how many times they murmured and murmured and murmured against Moses. The apostle said to the brethren of Philippi, don't you do that. Don't you do that. Don't be murmuring under your breath or out of your breath or out loud or to yourself. Don't be murmuring and disputing. Don't do that. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. You live in the midst of a crooked world, a sin-cursed world that needs good people and good examples and folks that know how to live right and conduct themselves and be a blessing. And so, being surrounded by such people, you are to shine as lights in the world. Dear brethren, this is one, I think, one of our biggest problems. Right here. Our disposition, our attitude, our spirit toward each other. And so many times I am amazed at how little spark it takes to cause a conflagration, a real fire among the brethren, and to set one brother against another, and one sister against another. And we ought not to be a contributor to that, a contributor to that. Don't do that. Be a person who goes about your business of serving the Lord, a person who's not that critical of others, because we all can look in the mirror, if we will, and be honest and find a whole lot to criticize right there. And so just do not do anything with murmurings and disputing. You know, in the early years of the church, in Acts chapter 6, there arose, the Bible says, this murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. I used to hear Brother Foy Wallace preach a good many times when I was a young fella, when Brother Foy would come around our area in western Tennessee or out in Texas. And he preached one time about the Acts chapter 6 and the caring for the widows. And he said here was this murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, the daily caring for these people. And he stopped, and with a sort of a smile on his face, he said, they had to be my brethren. He said, those are my brethren. He said, I'm sure they were my brethren. He said, because that's what my brethren always do. He said, we have a problem, and said, there'll be all kind of murmuring and all kind of disputing. And he said, the brethren will have all kind of business meetings. And he said, they'll let each other know how little they think of one another and just how little love there is found among them. And he said, after they got through telling off on themselves and mistreating each other and murmuring and disputing and growling, he said, then they go try to deal with the problem. And he said, that's why we don't get into problems dealt with and solved very much, because he said, we've been too busy destroying each other before we ever started talking about the problem. And you know, I've lived to see a whole lot of that. And so much of it unnecessary, absolutely unnecessary. Murmuring and disputing and not forbearing one another in love, not considering yourself, not considering others better than self, all of that. Always, if we deal rightly in the world, dear one, it has to be with meekness and with lowliness and kindness and with patience. In Proverbs chapter 30, the wise man said, that which maketh a man to be desired is his kindness. You cannot have a better virtue or a better trait than kindness. One of the cluster of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 is kindness. The Bible says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Brotherly kindness, it has to be kind to your brethren. That doesn't mean if somebody is off track and in error, you go to them and you talk with them, and you try to convert the sinner from the error of his ways. If we get into sin, somebody come and talk to me and try to help Bill to get back on the right track and save my soul. Do that. Do it with patience. If any of you be overtaken in a fault, that means a sin. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Don't go to a brother in a haughty, arrogant manner and say, listen here, Bill, why'd you do that? I would never done that. Well, you just don't know now about that, do you? Not really. You might have done 10 times worse than old Bill if you'd been in my shoes. You don't know about that, and that's the very thing Paul said you don't know. And he said, if you go to correct a brother, you go, you know, and you try to help him. And you approach him with meekness. And you approach him with kindness. You do not compromise his sin or his error, never. But you approach him as one who needs help. And so, if a man is overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's the way you go about it. And we ought to remember that. and in our dealings with one another, there must be loving kindness. Consideration must be patience, so on. The Bible says that better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8. The patient man in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And you know, dear ones, that'll work in your home. A husband who is kind to his wife and his children. A man who is affectionate to his wife and his children. He'll be greatly loved and respected by his family. And the wife who is of gentle nature and quietness. And in the family where quietness reigns and long-suffering and patience. And you don't have this shouting and yelling and fault-finding and criticizing. And everybody's on edge and everybody's in a hurry. If you can just back away from all that and be kind to each other, you'll enjoy your family life and your marriage and your children and your parents so much more. And that's the way God puts it on any human relationship. And he puts it in the church. And to me, that is a sign of real spiritual maturity among our brethren, whether they meet in a meeting house like this or whether they meet in the cracker box on the other side of the tracks. If there is peace and goodwill and love among the brethren, just as there is peace and goodwill between a husband and wife, and love abounds, it'll not be all these outward circumstances that make things so well. It will make who we are in our hearts and minds and souls and the way we deal with one another and respect one another. And that's how it has to be. That's a sign of real spiritual maturity right there, as the Apostle Paul talks about it in Ephesians 4 and Philippians chapter 2. And so, our attitude toward each other. Second thing, a sign of a real mature church, is that you attend to the fundamentals. You never get away from the fundamentals. That which makes the church to be the church and a Christian to be a Christian. So Paul continued in Ephesians chapter 4, having said that we're to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he said, for there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Seven ones there. You've heard that preached on many times. But we ought to preach on that more than we do. There is one body, one church, one Holy Spirit, the person in the Godhead who has revealed the Scriptures to us. One body and one Spirit as you're called in one hope of your calling. That's the hope of going to heaven when this life is over. Faithful in Christ as God's believing child, conducting ourselves through faith all of our lives in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world was. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. And so one hope of your calling. There is one Lord. Word Lord means master and ruler. There's one Lord, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let the house of Israel be assured that this same Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. Acts 2, verse 36. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Christ. He's the Messiah. He's God's anointed ruler. And therefore we are his subjects. So there is one faith, one Lord, one faith. That's the gospel. One body of truth, one system of truth. The New Testament. One faith, one baptism. That's the baptism of immersion of a believer in water for the remission of sins, wherein and whereby we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, an act of faith on our part, and we arise from baptism to be new people, new creatures in Christ, forgiven of all of our old sins. Everything is passed away, and behold, all things have become new. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. So you have here the fundamentals of the faith. Dear ones, that's what makes us different from anybody else on the face of the earth. Because everything that is essential in the New Testament, every fundamental doctrine that's in the New Testament is embodied in those seven ones somewhere. One body, the church. One Holy Spirit. One hope of our calling, heaven. One Lord, Jesus, all about Jesus. One faith, the gospel, the system of truth, the New Testament. One baptism, one God and Father of all, above all, through all, and in you all. You cannot tell me a thing that is essential in the New Testament that you cannot legitimately put under one of those seven heads right there. That's the fundamentals of the faith. You know these political parties. I want to ask you a question. How many of you remember what the platform of the Republican Large Party was at the last Republican convention last year? What? You don't remember what the platform was? Tell me, what was the Democratic platform and the planks in that platform at the last Democratic convention last year. You mean that you don't remember that? Not that important, do you? Or are you skeptical like me and know that's a waste of time and money and effort because whatever they say, they're not going to do it. They forget it. They get up wherever they do, San Diego or Chicago, wherever it is, Democrats and Republicans alike, they talk about their party platform, you know, and they get up there, they set forth all this thing, you know, and they forget every bit of it. The week after it's over, nobody remembers because it's not essential anyway. And they forget it, and it gets still all tangled up, get back to Washington, and here they go at it. So anyway, you know, not their platforms, but you know how they do up there. So don't get a whole lot done, but the platform. I want to tell you something now. God Almighty has a platform. And the seven planks in those platforms have remained secure and inviolate for now almost 2,000 years. Did you know that? And there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, and one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, and one God and Father of all, above all, through all, and in you all. And that's where it'll be if the world lasts 2,000 years more. Those will be the essentials of the faith. And these will be the fundamental doctrines and teachings of the Scripture that you will understand if you become a child of God and if you live faithfully in your life to the end of your life as God's child. These will be the seven fundamentals. And they need to be preached. We preachers need to write on the board again the outlines. Of course, nowadays, these modern preachers like Mo, they use these projectors, you know, and all that. But these old-fashioned preachers write on the blackboard, can't even spell sometimes. But anyway, I can't write like Brother, those of you remember Brother Plum and his pretty outlines. Wasn't that amazing? On chart, blackboard diagram, have them in boxes at home. That's an amazing thing. What I ought to do if I had any sense, I'd make copies of those. I'd publish them or do something because it'd be a lot of help to a lot of preachers. And I don't know whether it would or not. Preachers don't preach much scripture anymore. But anyway, not like he did. But we need to preach these old fundamentals. I've got boxes of old sheet charts where we used to take half of a bed sheet. And with pretty lettering, I'd get somebody else to do it because I never could draw or print that pretty. But I've got charts after charts that I used to hang on the wall and stand there with a pointer and quote the scripture and teach those charts, the outlines from the chart. And that's the kind of preaching we still need. We need to get back to the basics. That's who we are. We are a basic Bible people, and a church that will go and stay with the basics will be a well-informed, a well-indoctrinated church if preachers and elders and teachers will teach the seven fundamentals of the faith. That's the thing that converted me, I know for sure. I grew up in a Methodist church. I had never attended a service of a Church of Christ. I went into the Navy as a young Methodist fellow. I'd learned some good moral teaching for sure by my parents and by my teachers in the Methodist church. I didn't drink, I didn't commit adultery, I did not smoke, I did not gamble, did not do a lot of things. I knew I shouldn't do those things. My family had been very strict along those lines. And the Methodist people I grew up with in Bemis, Tennessee, they were very strict along those lines. I appreciate that. But I didn't know anything about the gospel. Didn't know a thing on earth about the plan of salvation. All I knew, I'd been sprinkled when I was 12 years old, and I did that because a whole bunch of other youngins did it too, when we was 12 years old on Easter Sunday that year. And so a preacher come around, and he said, you want to be baptized today? And we said, I will if you will. So a whole big class of us. So there's about 10 or 15 of us agreed that we would. And he took us back after the Sunday school period. They called it Sunday school then, not Bible classes. And took us back there in the back of the building, which was the eating area of that little Methodist church in that little town. And he got this little book out. And I didn't know what the book that was, but it wasn't the Bible. It's a Methodist discipline. And he read to us out of the discipline. He said, would you subscribe to the articles of discipline? I says, I will. And I didn't have an idea what one article in the discipline was, but I said, I'll do it. You know, and didn't know a thing about it. Isn't that amazing? And so that Sunday morning, we were all, at the end of the service, we were all sprinkled. We all came up there to the altar and knelt down, and this Methodist preacher come along there, that water, and he tapped us on the head with it, and he sprinkled us and called us children of God, said we was Christians. And everybody came around and hugged our neck and gave us a kiss on the cheek, and there's more hugging than you ever saw in your life. As old people came around, you know, and I just thought that was fine. But, dear ones, I didn't know a thing about the Bible. Not anything. I knew about the Good Samaritan, about Joseph being sold as a slave, and Jesus being born in Bethlehem, but that was about it. And in the Navy, it just so happened that I began, by a series of circumstances, that I didn't plan, but people sort of involved me in it. I got started going to Church of Christ. And it wasn't but just a few months till I began to hear things I never heard, and I didn't. I began to learn the Bible and study the Bible and in Bible classes. And after about 6 months of that, I obeyed the gospel. You know, that's amazing. But it was because I heard teaching like there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And you have to keep preaching those old fundamentals and all the ramifications of them and all the passages that relate to them. And if you do that, you'll have people indoctrinated in the truth. You'll have people who know their scriptures. You'll have people who know why we are who we are and what we claim to be, why the Church of Christ is the one that you read about in the Bible, how to become a Christian, how to live a godly life. You'll learn all of that if you teach the fundamentals of the faith. And so this is the sign of a mature church, a church that doesn't depart from its roots, a church that contends for the fundamentals. But let me hasten along. The third area in which there shows marks of maturity, that shows us to be a growing up church, a mature church, is where everyone uses their gifts. Everyone uses their gifts. The gifts given by God Almighty. And that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 12. You listen to it as he talks about Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 12. He said, according, but unto every one of us, that's you and me, all Christian believers, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The measure of the gift of Christ, the word measure, here's an interesting word. It's the word that we get metric from. It's the Greek word metron, M-E-T-R-O-N. And the word metric, you know, deals with numbers, the metric system of numerals. And this is the word here, metron or metric. And so we are measured. The gift of God, the gift of Christ is measured to us. People have different gifts. People have different talents. People have different abilities. There are one talent people and two talent people and five talent people. There are people capable of 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold, as in the parable of the sower. And so you have here the gifts of God are measured to people. And in your lifetime, circumstances are created whereby you have gifts for God to use. It may be the gift of money that you earn. It may be the gift of time or intelligence or education or somewhere of influence. But God gives us many gifts. Peter talks about the manifold gifts of God, that we're stewards of them. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. And he's talking about the gift of hospitality. And that how every one of us are to have use hospitality one to another without grudging. We're to be very hospitable people. And he says that this is a gift of God, of the grace of God, of God's manifold grace. So here Paul said, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Not everybody has the same thing, and not everybody can do the same thing in the cause of Christ. But whatever I can do, I need to learn that, and I need to use my gift and to use my blessing for the benefit of the whole. Therefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. And he gave, and I'm skipping down to verse 11 because you have a parenthesis in verses 9 and 10. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, God gives people gifts, whatever those gifts are. They can be material gifts, or more basically, they can be spiritual gifts. They can be gifts of the mind and heart, as mentioned, the abilities and the talents that people can have for service to God. You see, whoever we are, God expects us to use ourselves in His service. We are His offspring. He comes first in our lives, and the kingdom of God comes first in our lives. This is our first priority. So, we use what God gives us, and we increase that. We do it like the two-talent man who put his to the exchangers and he had four talents. The five-talent man who put his to the exchangers and he had 10 talents. And so the man who had one talent wouldn't use it, buried it, hid it, and thought God would still be approved of it, didn't do that. And that was given to the 10-talent man. And that fellow who refused to do his best was cast into outer darkness. What does all this mean? He gave gifts to us, and then he sent men in the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. The apostles and prophets still do their work through the written word of God. They were the inspired men. And you still have their work. Every time you read the New Testament, you have the work of the inspired men, what they taught and what they wrote. And so you have their work still going on in the church. And then you have the evangelists, and you have the pastors, the elders, and you have the teachers. And every one of those is a teaching function. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Because the cause of Christ, the church of Christ, is dependent upon teaching. Jesus said, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So we're taught, we're baptized, and we continue to teach and be taught the rest of our lives. Never do we cease to study. We grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give diligence to make our calling and election sure. And so all the time, the rest of our lives, we are students. And we are using what we learn. And we are teaching it personally and privately in our families, to our friends and our neighbors, and we teach it with one another in the congregational meetings and activities. Dear brethren, let me say something to you. And listen to Bill real carefully, because I love you. I appreciate this congregation. You don't know what a respect I do have for you. And how much I love you and how much I love to see you. But it's necessary for congregational development and for congregational longevity, for congregations to continue to be strong year after year, generation after generation, decade after decade, it's absolutely essential that men and women rise up in the church and use the gifts that God gave them to His glory and for the benefit of the church. It's absolutely necessary that we do it. And any church, and any brother or sister, and any family who does not realize that does a disservice to themselves, because we become that negligent servant. We become that talented person that buried our talent. We become the virgin that did not make enough preparation. We become the person who was slothful, a wicked and a slothful servant. And you don't want to do that. This church needs to be cultivating men. And I say the church does, really, it's in the family life. It's individuals and it's family. You need to be cultivating men to be elders of this church. You're going to have, in the very near future, you're going to have great need of more elders in this congregation. You have good men now. They're growing older. They're having health problems. And you're going to need new men in the eldership. And any of you men in this congregation who are capable of doing that, you're being negligent of your duty to God and to yourself and to your brethren by not giving full priority to that work. Somebody said, oh, Brother Bill, but the Bible says a man desire the office of bishop, he desires the good work, and I don't desire that. And a man, if he don't desire it, he doesn't need to be an elder. Let me tell you something. You read that passage again. If a man desire the work of the office of the bishop, that's the work of an elder. He desireth the good work. That if is not there saying that it's all right if you don't desire it. That's not what that passage is saying. It just says being considerate of it and understanding that. You need to understand that you're desiring a good work, and it is a work. It's a vital work. It's a necessary work. But that passage is not talking about that you and I have the right to do it or not do it. And I'll make up my mind that I just decide I won't do that when I would be capable of that. And I could do it with effort. God will hold me accountable if I don't. In the same way that He holds accountable people who are negligent, to know to do good and do it not, to Him it is sin. You don't want this church to get to the point where it doesn't have elders. This church has had a long history of more or less a great high degree of stability. I know there have been some bumps in the road. But all through these years, many years, you've had an eldership. And you don't want to get to the point in the congregation history where you don't have elders. I would trust you fellas, all of you, to come to business meetings, conduct yourself properly. But let me tell you something. There's always more possibility of difficulty. Always more possibility of some trouble and some differences. Always probabilities of misunderstanding. And the work is always to a high degree stymied. You never make the progress. In a congregation without elders, where brethren meet in their business meetings, you never make the progress that way as you do in God's appointed way of having men who are recognized among their brethren as the elders of the church. And let the elders of the church attend to the affairs and lead the congregation. That's God's way of doing it. And that's always best. And dear ones, what I'm saying here in these passages, verses 7 through 12 of Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle says that Jesus gives us gifts. And it's not our prerogative not to use them. We do, if we refuse to use them, that's at the peril of our soul. We're to do our best, every one of us. And we're to do it over the years. And we're to begin young to do it. And with the cooperation of our wife and our children, we're to do that and reach the point. I counted up a while back, and I didn't count myself. Counting me, I'd be 34 elders I've served with. Because I served as an elder one time. But I've served in 50 years of preaching. And that 50 years ends in June if I live, and the 51st year begins. I have worked with 33 men, elders in the church. In 44 years of local church work, I worked with a total of 33 men as elders. And only two of those men stand head and shoulders above the rest. Outstanding men. Men who were well qualified themselves and their families. Men who were great leaders. Men who were out in front of the congregation. Men who knew the truth, to teach the truth. Men who kept up with the people, always in touch with them, knew what they were doing, what their needs would be, and what their talents were, and knew how to use people to put them to work in the cause of Christ and in churches. Out of 33 elders I served with, there were two outstanding, great elders, head and shoulders above the rest. There were a great many of them right in that middle range. Good men. Not all that active in looking after people. Not all that busy in teaching the word of the congregation. Not all that busy in knowledge of the truth and what goes on among brethren and so on. And then several of them just absolutely poor. No reason they should have ever been. They had good families. You know, the brethren say, oh, how many children you got? That's the first thing you start talking about. How many children you got? And that's not the first thing about elders. That's vital. Not the number of children that he has. It's the quality of children that he has. One or more. But family for sure. But his knowledge of truth, his wisdom, his patience, his ability to teach the truth, and to be a leader of people. You've got to be out in front of the people and lead them in the right ways of the Lord. And this is what the apostle is talking about. He's talking about every one of us using our gifts. And those permanent works that remain in congregations are evangelists, preachers, pastors, the elders of the churches, and teachers. And every one of you, dear one, men and women alike, every one of you strive to be good students, read your Bible every day, study, and be teachers. Teachers in your classes here, teachers in your family, men, you be public teachers, take your part. Use your talent in the church of the Lord. It's no light thing. It's a great thing for men to use themselves in God's service. But it's a very, very hurtful thing, and it's very detrimental to your soul to have the ability and the grace of God to do that and then not to do it. To try to excuse yourself, or myself, to try to excuse myself from doing the will of God. The last point that Paul mentions about true spiritual growth, a real mature church. A mature church is one where the brethren have the right disposition toward each other, to love and care for one another, to continue to teach the fundamentals of faith and uphold the gospel, everyone uses their talents and their abilities, the gifts God gives us in His service, and then to have true spiritual growth. True spiritual, I'll just abbreviate that word. True spiritual growth. Well, what is true spiritual growth? In verses 13 through 16 of Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us, see, we all come to the unity of the faith. That's the faith that's the unit when all the New Testament would be revealed. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, you would have complete knowledge of the Son of God when the faith as a unit was revealed. The unity of the faith here doesn't mean the unity that brethren have, that the Bible teaches us to have. It means the faith as a unit, the gospel completely revealed. And of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a full-grown man, a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's spiritual maturity. Knowledge of God's Son, the gospel, spiritual maturity, that we henceforth be no children, no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Stability. Don't be tossed about by every opinion and idea and something that somebody comes up with. Our brethren in the last few years have had more opinions and more foolish matters to be teaching than I have ever known in my lifetime as a preacher. These brethren over in Indianapolis that started this thing about Jesus ceased to be God when he became man. And so the so-called deity controversy. And now we got brethren running around, well-known brethren, teaching in Romans 14 that it's all right to teach false doctrine and embrace the false teacher, and that Romans 14 will include doctrinal matters. And so instrumental music, marriage and divorce, remarriage, unscriptural, and all that, just put it in the 14th chapter of Romans, and it makes no difference to God, and ought not make any difference to you. And nothing could be further from the truth than that. People are teaching false doctrine in that matter. People are teaching false doctrine about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They're preaching false doctrine about worldliness and immodesty. And so the church is filled with all kind of falsehoods that people are teaching for their own designs and purposes, for their own welfare, and not for the cause of Christ. Verse 15, we're to teach all things and to do so in love. We're to be submissive to Jesus. And then in verse 16, all of us are to work together. The whole body fitly joined together and framed and knit together by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We're all members together. I hope it takes me to help you, but I know it takes you to help me. And like the joints of our body all fit together that the body may work together, so we are all parts of the body of Christ. And we're dependent on each other. And we don't live to ourselves, and we don't die to ourselves. I have need of you, and you have need of me. And in the cause of Christ, in every congregation, the brothers and the sisters, together you work as a body of people for the benefit of the whole. And all the time you're doing that, you're working for your own benefit. Because you see, when we stand before Christ in judgment at the last day, we're not going to stand there as the Payton City Church of Christ. And we're not going to stand there as the Northfield Boulevard Church of Christ in Murfreesboro. We're going to stand there as Bill and Randy and Jack and all. We're going to stand there one by one. And the congregational activities will all be over then. And it'll be how Bill learned and did and developed as God's child. And it'll be how Bob did and how Ed did and how Mo did. And it'll not be how the church developed. But the church is designed as a brothers and sisters of God's family, helping each other to do our best to get ready to die and to meet the Lord and go to heaven. And I pray God it'll always be so, that anybody who lives in Payton City, West Virginia, and who becomes a Christian and is a member of this body of people, that it could always be said that in this body of God's children, right here in Payton City, that it would be a congregation of loving, caring, concerned people who are helping each other to live their short lives in this world in a profitable way, to get ready to meet God and to go to heaven. So that's what it's all about, being a Christian. Thank you for listening. If you'd be subject to the gospel tonight, would you come and obey the truth? If you have, but you haven't been faithful and done your best, would you make confession and ask forgiveness and determine that you'll do God's will even more perfectly. May God bless you here, bless each and every one of us, and bless your congregation that you may prosper in His work, in His will, and the doing of the same. Let us stand and sing, and you respond if that be your need.